Today we're going to read a Psalm of David and understand its significance. You can turn there, please. It's Psalm 133. Now this psalm is clustered and associated with 14 other psalms, which are known as the Songs of Ascent. And according to Wikipedia, many scholars believe these songs were sung by worshipers as they ascended the road to Jerusalem to attend the three pilgrim festivals, as Wikipedia calls it. We know it is God's holy days. And soon the feast again comes around for us in just a few weeks, and like a much anticipated FedEx package that you've been tracking all the way to your doorstep, God's high holy days approach. Let's read it. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded a blessing, life, forevermore. Now we have a hymn in our hymnal written by Mr. Ross Judson that has these words, you know, how good and how pleasant it is to dwell in unity. Now, I have a fondness of this psalm. There's a couple of reasons why. First, when I was, 8 to 12 years old or so, when my brother and sister would fight with each other as teenagers, my contribution as the little brother would be to walk into this battle zone and sing peace and harmony to them. And their anger would quickly turn to another object. And I would run out the door. But peace and harmony is instilled in me as a core thing that I just love. There's another reason. My dad had a sermon on Psalm 133. Most of this material is from his sermon. And it's a sermon that I heard, and I'm not exaggerating, 34 times. Apparently, I need to know peace and harmony even better. We moved to Australia when I was a teenager. It was a very disruptive time in my life. And the church in Australia needed to work on peace and harmony. And he went to every congregation in all of Australia and in Singapore and a bunch of other places. And I went with him on those trips, on many of those trips, and repeatedly heard this sermon. I knew it so well, I knew when the jokes were coming. Do we live this psalm? Do we experience it? If asked, could we explain it? Let's break down this psalm so that we can live it and experience it and teach it. Behold, how good and how pleasant. Now, what do you first think of when you think of the words good and pleasant? What strikes your mind? I mean, to me, the very first thing is the Feast of Tabernacles. If there's anything good and pleasant, it's in that list. And I'm super excited because just in a couple of weeks, we're all going to be together in Oak Lawn for the Feast of Trumpets. And the Chicago congregation is going to love afternoon services. And our hymn singing is going to be amplified because of the many voices, and that's always encouraging. And we're going to wear our very best on God's high holy day. And we're going to enjoy an excellent meal with friends and family. The feasts are good and pleasant. What else? David remarked in Psalm 23 that he expected goodness to follow him all the days of his life. He saw God as his shepherd, and he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. David also saw praises to God as goodness and pleasantness. He wrote in Psalm number 107 this refrain. He says, and he says it over and over again in this psalm, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness." And then he talks about the goodness of God. And notice as he kicks off this psalm that his mind is focused on things that are good and pleasant. "Behold, how good and how pleasant for brethren." Now, he didn't say a group. He didn't say a bunch of people. He didn't say a mob. He didn't say a team, because a team implies sides. It says brethren. Family. And family is a theme of the Bible for sure, and in the church. I mean, what do we mean by family? Well, families are part of each other. We belong to each other. In the best situation, families serve each other, they care for each other, they protect each other. Hopefully, when you think of family, it's a comforting thought of family. I think it's the one thing that Christmas keepers really like about Christmas is that they get to be together as a family. I hope we each have fond memories of family. In my house, when I think of family, I think of my grandparents' farm. It was very important to my mother that we valued the farm. And all the cousins, we'd sleep on the floor in the main living room. There was no room. I think I have something like 16 or 18 cousins. I have a bunch of cousins. And we'd all like pack in there. Grandma would give us cereal, which we hardly ever got to have in our house. Really good memories. A breakdown in the family is a breakdown in human relationships. You know, in our family, we joke around. We speak of family power. My Uncle Dave, Dave Rowansby's, when there was some big project or something mammoth that was bigger than what one person could accomplish, he would stand up from the table, raise himself up, and say, "Family power is the way to accomplish this thing, to harness all of our strengths and our energy and make something happen." You know, Bill Bradford and I, we're brothers-in-law. And we always joke, we've never done it, maybe someday we will, but we joke about a family compound, you know, this place where we all live and that we could provide for each other with our unique contributions. I think he's bringing the jet skis to our mutual benefit. In families, we have affection for each other, hopefully. You know, families create a permanent bond and connection to people. I mean, nobody has ever said, "He used to be my brother." And in the best situations, families sacrifice for each other. My dad, who saw himself as an only child until he joined the church, he collected stories of fathers and families, one of the things that was of interest to him. And he had a friend at college who was the seventh child. He was the baby, this last child, and he left for university, went to Ambassador College, and here's what his parents said to him. And this is a quote. "No matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter what happens, you are always welcome back in this house." That's what they told him as he left for college. I mean, how grounding to know that. And my dad's friends remember that for years and years, emblazoned in his memory. Now, sometimes circumstances happen where you can't say that. But how good and how pleasant it is when you can. I mean, isn't it good and pleasant when your family is running like a well-oiled machine? As a dad, that is a great thing from my perspective. Please turn to Genesis 12. But here's an important principle. Because families are God's organizing unit. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. For in you all the families of earth shall be blessed." God sees the world as a bunch of families. God did not create corporations, because corporations have limited commitment to people. The military is not his organizational model, because they are willing to lose 10,000 men to accomplish a goal. God created the world in family. Families are the best relationships between people. You know, if you were Noah and you were resurrected, how would you think about the world today? You think of them as family, carrying various characteristics of your family members. Let's take a look at Matthew 12, because Christ expands the definition of family. And as we think about good and pleasant things, this should be part of our thinking. Matthew 12, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother." So, what makes us his disciples? Is it the Sabbath? Is it the holy days? Is it the fact that we keep God's tithing laws? Is it that we keep God's clean and unclean food laws? Well, the Pharisees did that. They were extremely scrupulous, if you're allowed to say that, on those things. And Saul, before he became Paul, rightfully claimed that he was blameless concerning the keeping of the law. Was Saul a disciple? Who are Christ's disciples? Well, there are those that put down their own will and do the will of the Father. That's how you become disciples. The Holy Spirit doing God's will. We put down what we want, and instead we do the will of the Father. And when that happens, and we become baptized, we become members of God's family, brothers and sisters. And that's why we say, "Welcome to the family," when someone gets baptized. We value and cherish our physical families. And our spiritual family is more significant because it is permanent. A few years ago, Jennifer and I and our family, we went to Germany for the feast at the feast site called Schluchsee in the Black Forest. And if you want to hear a sermon in German, this is the only place, as far as I know, that during the feast you can hear a sermon in German. And so therefore, German members go to Schluchsee almost every year, consistently, and enjoy the feast. And when we got there, we just had this feeling, the closest comparison I could make it to is like Thanksgiving, except there were 350 people that come here year after year, like a big family reunion, the feast in Germany. If you want that experience, I'd highly recommend Schlucksee as a feast site. And if you like German food, it's dynamite. I mean, eventually, all people who've ever lived will be given the opportunity to be in God's family. That is good and pleasant. Families care for each other, especially in times of trouble. My dad, who was a pastor, observed after many years that when he went to the hospital, he could quickly determine who was in the family. You know, you go to the intensive care unit and you will see two groups of people, is what he would say. There's this one group that's outside the patient's door. They're right there. They're sorrowing their family. Then there's the second group, usually somewhere else in some other room. They're respectful. They're concerned, but they're not involved because they're not part of the family. Here's a litmus test. When one of the family is in trouble, do you get involved or not? Please turn to 1 John 3, because he writes about family. It's a theme of the Bible. 1 John 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. If you're ever wondering about your state of conversion, this is a good way to evaluate it. We can have confidence in our conversion when we participate in the love of the brethren. He continues, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you will just go over 1 John 4, we'll continue this thought, see just a slightly different angle on it. 1 John 4, one page flip hopefully, maybe zero. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? We cannot love God and hate our brother. And this is the commandment, and this is the commandment we have heard from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Family members are part of each other. We belong to each other. We serve and care and protect each other. There is affection between each other and a permanent commitment. Christ spoke about this as well. Let's take a look at Matthew 22. It's a big theme of the Bible. Matthew 22 and verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Because here the lawyer's motivation is not to learn, it is to put Christ to the test. That's his intent. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now the lawyer would have been happy with that answer, because it answers the question, but only partially, because Christ continues. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. True love flows to both. We love God and we love other men. And if it doesn't flow to both, it doesn't flow at all. And just think about that. If it doesn't flow to both, it doesn't flow to either. And Christ sets the example. I'll just read for you John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Can we read that regularly at Passover? And make this observation. He said those words after Judas departs. He's only saying that to his disciples, to his family. And Judas was not in that group. As a keeper of the money box, I wonder if he left with the money. Because it appears he had a love of money. Christ continues, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. What makes us Christ's disciples? Is it the Sabbath? Is it the holy days? Is it tithing? Is it meat? Those are all important, but no. It is the harmony and the sacrifice of being in the family. As John 15 remarks, there is no greater love than to sacrifice for the family. That's what Christ did. Now, Mr. Armstrong, he talked about the knowledge that was not available to the human mind without the Holy Spirit. Just like animals can't comprehend knowledge available to humans because we have the Spirit in man and we can understand those things because we have it, so the human mind cannot comprehend the knowledge that's available to God through the Spirit of God unless you have the Spirit of God. And this is what Mr. Armstrong wrote. He said, a great mind and a superior intellect alone are incapable of understanding this spiritual revelation from Almighty God. What is that spiritual revelation? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, when our nation started, the framers and the founders of this nation believed that a government of the people would secure God-given, unalienable rights. Amongst these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And now, 240-something years later, longer than a lifetime, we have a front-row seat to see the long-term results of a nation founded on these principles. We certainly have freedom, which we all value, but what we don't have is peace. How to live in peace escapes men's knowledge. In my dad's notes, he remarked the last conversation he had with Mr. Armstrong. This is what he wrote in his notes. Everyone remembers their last talk with him. And here's what they discussed, according to his notes. Without God's knowledge, minds clash. And minds are God, angels, and men. Mankind. With God's knowledge, through the Holy Spirit, minds can mesh harmoniously in cooperation. That was my dad's last conversation with Mr. Armstrong, according to his notes. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 3. Because the Apostle Paul saw this truth. Here's what he wrote on the subject. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as a spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So they're in Christ, but they're babes. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. Now, how did Paul know how to serve this congregation? Every day, I assume, every period he's up there, he's got two choices. Do I serve meat or do I serve milk? And he continues with milk. Here's how he knows. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Carnal is to be uninspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul saw envy, strife, and divisions, and recognized the congregation needed to receive milk. Please turn to Proverbs 6. Because we will build some humility, hopefully, by reading Proverbs. I love Proverbs. Proverbs 6. I think I might add these to the list. We'll see. I don't want to correct God's scripture at all. But I'm becoming more impressed by these. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Now, if you look at ants, ants cooperate. And God designed them to have no need of a boss. To my knowledge, there's no boss ants bossing other ants around. As far as I can tell, there are no arguments between ants. I mean, just imagine the idea of one ant giving another ant a speeding ticket because they're going too fast. You pull over. I mean, the whole thing is preposterous. Ants, which are organized into colonies, which are typically genetically related, they are part of each other. They're family. They serve each other. They help each other. They care for each other. They sacrifice for each other. But they're designed that way by a master creator who just made it that way because ants don't have minds. We gave a parents class, the Chicago congregation gave a parents class a few years ago, and we used a couple of resources, my dad's notes being one of them. And his first principle around being good parents and how to parent was unity at the top. And after 14 years of marriage, I have concluded that unity at the top is challenging every day. It takes the mind of Christ for minds to mesh harmoniously. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, if you're David, and if the Song of Ascents were sung by people as they headed up to keep the feasts in Jerusalem, I wonder what it would feel like to be him and just to see streams of people coming up into the city. And where did he sit? Did he sit and watch it? I mean, he's like the festival coordinator of modern times. Now, I'm sure he had to prepare the city for the influx of all those people coming to keep the feast, coming up to Jerusalem to enjoy the feast day. And as the king of the country, I mean, he would anticipate everybody coming to Jerusalem to see that and to be a part of that. I mean, just imagine, they're a literal family. This whole nation is literal family. And the feast is a big family reunion, and you're watching that as the king. And it's designed to be good and pleasant. And it's especially good when the whole family is united and living in unity. If I was the king, I would love to see that. I mean, through God's will and David's wisdom, he turned over a united Israel to Solomon. And Solomon, certainly wise, had unprecedented peace during his reign and unprecedented prosperity during his reign. Because peace leads to prosperity. And so David writes, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Verse 2. You might want to flip to Psalm 133. I'll read it for you diligently. It's totally up to you. I'll give you 10 minutes. Verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And when I think of good and pleasant things, yeah, oil, Aaron's beard, that is so inspiring. I mean, what's this about? Leviticus 8, please. Leviticus 8 and verse 1. Let's understand this portion. Leviticus 8 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, and two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Verse 10. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything on it. That's got to be a lot of oil. And so consecrated, which means set, dedicated to a divine purpose. That's what consecrated means. So consecrated them, the temple and everything in it. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its sand to consecrate them. This is a lot of oil. 12. He poured some of the oil, anointing oil, on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him, dedicated to a divine purpose. Where does godly unity come from? Well, there's several places. I mean, one method is by heeding God's word. If we all perfectly performed God's word, we would have unity. I wonder how long the Father and the Son had perfect unity together. You know, the only disruption to the peace before mankind, to the best of our knowledge, is Satan and his pride. We know that pride's not the way to go. We value humility. We value prioritizing other people's interests. But one method of godly unity is by doing what God says. A second method comes from being led by the Spirit. God gives each of his family members his Spirit so that we can build the new man, and he can build it in us, built up from God's Holy Spirit, an incorruptible platform. And we also have the old man, built on a different, corruptible platform. And so godly unity comes from yielding to God's Holy Spirit. There's one more thing. Please turn to Romans 10, please. We've got keeping God's word. We've got being led by the Holy Spirit. Romans 10 and verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, quoting from the Old Testament. Now Jew and Greek is a division of men. Verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Faithful preachers help foster unity. They secure cooperation with godly righteousness. If we're all doing godly righteousness, everything's going to go great. And faithful teachers, therefore, are a great blessing. Because unfortunately, we're not ants. We're not pre-programmed just to get along. We need good teachers to teach us. In Ephesians 4 talks about this, and it was in the sermonette as well. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the preachers, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, right? Building that spiritual platform through good teaching. Our work as individual disciples includes being made ready, making our garments white, and faithful preachers help with that work. Now, Aaron was the first human priest. Before that, you know, the head of the house did whatever they thought to do. And when Israel became off track, part of the reason for that is that the priests honored themselves rather than giving honor to God's name. Please turn to Malachi 2. Because he sends a warning to the priests of Malachi's day, during the priests of Malachi's days, and also everybody else that takes on those duties, and sheds light on what made Aaron so important. Malachi 2:4. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked before me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Verse 7. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. In God's covenant with mankind includes life and peace. Super important. And the priests, sons of Levi, were responsible to make to make that happen. The messenger of the Lord, like, that's serious. I mean, really, if you have life and you don't have peace, and who wants that? Imagine a long life without peace. Imagine Adam and Eve, hundreds of years, because they chose another teacher. They cut themselves off from the tree of life and the peace and from godly unity. I think they lived about 900 years. They saw a child of theirs kill their other child. I assume, like any other married couple, that after 900 years, they just learned to keep their mouth shut. I wonder if they had anything to talk about after 900 years. Life and peace must go together. Otherwise, it's just torment. Oil on the head of Aaron pictures spirit-led teaching. And not just a drop, but a downpour. Running down the beard, onto the clothes, down to the edges of the garment. There's some uncertainty about exactly what edge talking about for people that are technical, but that's a lot of oil. A lot of Holy Spirit, as we know that picture. I almost picture it like Aaron standing just in a tub of oil, like it all run down, dripping on the floor. I mean, a good and faithful teacher encourages us all to be righteous. That's what their job is to do. And what is the effect of righteousness? I mean, we can break into a thought from Isaiah. I'll just read it to you. I'll read it to you. And notice the pivotal, this is a pivotal part, because he focuses on what is so key, because he's talking about some doom and gloom, some bad things are going to happen. Israel's going to get carted off the land, Judah's going to get carted off the land. Isaiah 32, 15, he says, until, this is the pivotal thing, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. This is the pivotal moment for Israel. Continues, and it's poured. That's a large volume. It's not a drip. Large volume. And the wilderness shall become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Because the Spirit has been poured down from on high. The effect of righteousness is peace. Peace of mind and freedom from harm, and a peace that leads to prosperity and life. Right teaching is critical to righteousness, and Aaron was the first consecrated person to teach the family. Now imagine being David. You're the king. It's the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's just running great. Read the scripture, had instruction. Wouldn't you say that's good and pleasant? All these people here to learn and to take it in. That would be spectacular to watch. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down a beard. The beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. Verse 3. Psalm 133, verse 3. You want to know what it's like? It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And when you think of good and pleasant things, I'm sure you're like, yeah, the dew of Hermon on Mount Zion. Oh, yeah. So exciting. I mean, what does it mean? Students of geography will know that Mount Zion and Mount Hermon are 200 miles apart from each other. So this has to be some kind of metaphor. Mount Hermon sat in the northern parts of ancient Israel, pretty much as far as you could go and still be in the territory of Israel is Mount Hermon. Today it rests on the intersection of the borders of Syria and Israel / Lebanon, depending on how you view the geography and national borders at the present time. Mount Zion is located in the vicinity of Jerusalem. So what's going on here? What does this do that goes from one mountain to another? Well, there's a couple of ways to understand it, but let's get a better understanding of dew. So if you would please turn to Deuteronomy 32, because we always like to have the Bible interpret the Bible. Keeps us all out of hot water. These are some of Moses' last words. Deuteronomy 32 in verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender earth, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So here, the scripture clusters together dew and rain and showers. These are all forms of water. And these are waters that come down from above, from our first heaven. And Moses attaches proclaiming God's name to this metaphor, which he represents as water. Now, we also know that water is a picture of the Holy Spirit, so we've got some parallelism, right? The oil is Holy Spirit, water as the Spirit. Here's another facet. We're going to stitch this together. It might be a little technical, but we'll go for it. Deuteronomy 18, since you're in Deuteronomy. We back it up a little bit. Because there's a prophecy that is helpful to understand. So when we go to the next place in Matthew, it'll make more sense. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses speaking of himself, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. So they, like, it was overwhelming and they couldn't take it anymore. And so they asked for a prophet. Verse 17. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And we know that prophet is Christ. But now let's go to Matthew 17, please. Because this is the predicted prophet. And it is interesting to read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the different versions of this, but we're going to use Matthew for today. Matthew 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Many people feel like this is Mount Hermon because of its vicinity to where they were before. If you're going to go up a mountain, probably going to be this one. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking to him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here a tabernacle. 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So they have this vision of the glory of God and life forevermore of Moses and Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So God commands that we hear Christ, the prophet, that was to come. And we know that knowing God and listening to Jesus Christ are eternal life. At least according to what John said. God commanded that we listen so that we can have life forevermore. And that probably happened in our world. You know, in Romans, Scripture talks about, Romans 10, that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, right? They have the same Lord who is rich to all, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know that saved includes life forevermore. Also, as we try to figure out what this means, it's important to understand that the term Zion is representative of both God's people and also the church. There's multiple ways to prove it. I'm not going to invest the time today. But that on the church, you would have life forevermore. And, you know, God's church will continue to grow, people in his family. So there's a couple of ways that we could understand this. We could see it as people coming from the most northern places, as represented by the mountain, coming to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, to keep the feast as a physical expression of this idea. We could look at it as a sense of quantity. I mean, the one mountain is substantially bigger than the other mountain. Just like it wasn't a drop of water, it's also not a drop of dew. This is a tremendous amount of water coming on to the church. You could look at it from that perspective, a parallelism for what was previously said. And so David, through God's inspiration, envisions the Holy Spirit coming down from above and being poured out all over the church. Just like the dew of Mount Hermon, a lot of water. One request that we could make of God is that his Holy Spirit would just be poured on the church. You could also see this as a fulfillment of the transfiguration, that on Mount Hermon, the command was given to listen to Christ, and that represents life forevermore. Now imagine being David. You're at the feast. All these people have come in the town, this family that you're the head honcho of. And they're there to honor and worship God's name. They're doing what God said, come to the feast. Some people aren't, I assume, right? Because the feast wasn't super well kept in Israel. But there are people that are there that are doing it. They're at the temple. You see that. And how good and how pleasant that would be. If you love the name of the Lord, you're going to love seeing that. It's going to be great. Well, that's a verse-by-verse explanation of Psalm 133. But I want to zoom out. Pull back and see the forest rather than these individual trees. I mean, one aspect one might notice is this. The oil comes from above onto the head of Aaron, flows down to the edge of his garments, fully covered, and the dew comes onto Mount Hermon and descends all the way down to the small mountain of Mount Zion. And this harmonizes very nicely with James. Let me read it for you. James 1. 16, do not be deceived, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Good things are always sourced from above, and David saw that. And in reflecting, he says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for these things. James continues that, you know, we should be humble and do God's will and produce righteousness. That's what we should do. And faithful teachers, when applied to humble hearers, that's the best situation you can have, because humble hearers are willing to be taught and they will follow James's advice about listening and being slow to speak and avoiding being wrathful and the other things that he remarks on in that section. There's a second aspect of this psalm. It starts with brethren dwelling together in unity, and it ends with the command of life forevermore. This is the gospel. God has a great plan to bring many, many people into his family. And he promises eternal life to every member of his family. And he gives the evidence of that promise with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful plan. That's good. I like to think about that. Life forevermore. In unity and peace, that's going to be fantastic. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. When we have God's perfect word and the Holy Spirit poured out on the church and faithful teachers that fulfill God's Spirit and his word, then minds harmoniously mesh. And that's good and pleasant. Harmony produces unity. And in a family, each person does their part. And in that family, we witness affection and commitment, the recognition that we belong to each other, that we're part of each other, And that's because we're family. God's organizing model for human relationships. We have the same father, and we have the same mother, which is the church. I'm getting excited for the holy days. You get excited for the holy days? Maybe we could sing a song of ascent based on Psalm 133. And perhaps there's some reconciliation that needs to happen before the holy days. You know, it's important to be reconciled before bringing an offering, and we're about to do a whole bunch of that. If we don't have minds harmoniously meshing at the present moment. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. I hope that helped you understand it and get you excited for the coming feast day.